Lord Jesus, you reign. You're worthy to receive glory and honor, power and authority. You have all authority in heaven and on the earth. It's been given to you by your Father in heaven. Help us this morning to worship you. In these next few minutes, as we look at your word, to worship you and to rejoice in you, because you are glorious, mighty in power. Help us, Lord, as we are weak. We pray together in the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen. Please be seated. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Ed Nall. I'm the pastor of worship and music here at Reston Bible Church. Our pastor for preaching, Mike Minter, is away. He's on retreat this weekend, which for Pastor Mike means he will speak four times somewhere else. He'll be back next week with a Mother's Day sermon. You want to bring some guests to that one, as we'll be presenting the gospel and the value of mothers in God's plan. I'd like to thank Pastor Mike and the elders for inviting me to preach. It's been 2 years ago that I came here and auditioned to be your worship leader. They told me it was not an audition, but it was. And when I sang and I led worship with you, I felt the pleasure of God. And so I felt called to come here, and I feel called to be here. I should let you know about the people that I'm indebted to for the kind of the framework of this message that I want to give this morning. They are Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor from New England in the 1700s, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, Augustine, C.S. Lewis, Luther. I have no original thoughts to share with you this morning. I should let you know about my goals in preaching. My first goal is that God will be glorified in the things that I have to say today. My second goal is the joyful obedience of all who hear, including me. And the reason for that second goal is the joyful obedience is the kind of obedience that glorifies God the most. This is a tough assignment that I've given myself today. In fact, it's an impossible assignment. Why do I say it's impossible? Well, first, if I want to give glory to God, I have to admit that I'm a sinner. If doing everything for God's glory is the goal of life, I fail often. And so it's an impossible assignment. And secondly, because joyful obedience is something that I cannot cause to happen in your life. If Charles Spurgeon were to come back from the grave and preach the greatest sermon that he ever preached, which would probably be the greatest sermon that ever was preached, he could not cause your joyful obedience to God. It is a work of God. And so I will ask you with me to pray that God would do that work in all of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time together. We pray that you would open our eyes to your glory, your majesty, the joy that we should have in you because of all that you have done for us in Christ. Because of who you are. You are magnificent, Lord. Help us to see that and to treasure that above all other things. Help us to love you with all of our hearts. Thank you in Jesus' name. All right. Let's look at our Bibles. Open them up to Isaiah, the 48th chapter. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of that great book. I'm not going to preach an expository sermon in the sense that I'm going to take this and go verse by verse through it, although that is my favorite kind of sermon. But this passage does deal with the central theme of what I want to get at today. Isaiah 48, verses 1 through 11. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who were called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth, or right. For they call themselves after the holy city, and they stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, and they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago, before today you have never heard of them, lest you should say, Behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. You hear the verses I want to get at, 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Now the two questions that I want to answer in this sermon. Number one, why does God ultimately do absolutely everything that He does? Why does God ultimately do absolutely everything that He does? And secondly, what does a life lived with God's ultimate goal as our ultimate goal look like? What does a life lived with God's ultimate goal as our ultimate goal look like? Alistair Begg, great preacher, I think he's on the radio. He's out in Cleveland, Ohio area. I've sung at his church a couple of times. He says that a preacher in America should preach with the Bible in one hand and the New York Times in the other. One of my favorite things to do is after services, after the third service, Mason, my 12-year-old son and I, he'll hang around and play on the computer or something and wait for me to get done with the third service. And then we'll drive to Leesburg, where we live, and we go to the CVS pharmacy, and we buy a copy of the Sunday New York Times. And I read it in the afternoon in between naps. I like to know what the world is thinking and how they have organized their sin. And so I read the New York Times. But in our case, I'll preach with the Bible in one hand and the Washington Post in the other. I read the religion section of the Washington Post on Saturdays. Sometimes it has some great stuff. Sometimes it's kind of okay. And sometimes it's dreadful. A few months ago, there was a story about two rabbis named Kaplan and Halperin. You're probably thinking I'm going to go into one of those awful jokes, a rabbi, a priest, and a Baptist minister walk into a bar. But I'm not. Mr. Kaplan is a rabbi in a place called Caesarea, and they've just built a second synagogue on the other side of town. He's the only rabbi that's there, so it creates a crisis for him because you can't work on the Sabbath. How's he going to get across town to do the services at the other synagogue? You can't drive a car. That's work. You can't ride a bicycle. It might break down. You'd have to fix it. That's work. So he's got a dilemma here. What can he do? Where do you turn? Well, you turn to another rabbi at a place called the Halperin Institute in Jerusalem. You ask them the question via email or the phone or whatever, and they will give you a ruling as to what is proper for you to do on the Sabbath. They have a warehouse, a workshop, a study center. Rabbi Kaplan needs a way to get across town on the Sabbath, so he asked, could I use inline skates? And the ruling he got back from the Halperin Institute is yes, because they're unlikely to break down. You won't have to fix them, therefore it's not work. Now, I don't know about you, but skating across an island on Sunday seems like work to me. But evidently not. The article went on to say that since in Orthodox Judaism, you can't even close an electrical circuit on the Sabbath. That's work. New ways have to be created so that you can live in modern life. So, you can't use an electric wheelchair because that little device that you move, that's completing an electrical circuit. So you can't have one of those. So they're trying to develop an air-powered wheelchair so that handicapped people can do that. You can't dial a phone. I love this one. Because when you hit the last digit on the phone number, it completes an electrical circuit. So they've invented a phone that completes the electrical circuit every 5 minutes. So if you want to call someone on the Sabbath, you dial their number at 2 minutes after, and then you wait, and at 5 minutes after, it completes the circuit for you, and you haven't done any work. It's a good deal, huh? If you've ever been to a tall hotel that has elevators in Israel on the Sabbath, normal days, the elevator works just like any other elevator. But on the Sabbath, there are two elevators, and one goes 1, 3, 5, 7, 9, stops at every floor. The other one goes 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, stops at every one of those floors. You don't press any buttons. You haven't completed an electrical circuit, and so you are not profaning the Sabbath. Now, I'm pretty sure, though God is the judge, that these rabbis are seeking to obey God by not profaning the Sabbath, not doing work, but they are completely missing the main point. But my task this morning is not to mock the rabbis for missing the main point. My task, and yours, is to make sure that we know what the main point is, and to humbly ask God to help us see it, and savor it, treasure it, and delight in the main thing. Why? Because it has tremendous implications for how we live our lives. I grew up in downtown Leesburg in the late 50s and the early 60s. It was a very leave it to beaver kind of existence. I walked to school. You could walk anywhere in town. It was about 12 square blocks, and that's all there was. I was surrounded by farmers. I went to all 12 years of school with basically the same group of kids, most of whom are still living in Leesburg. I see them around town, and they still call me Eddie. I kind of like it, actually. I grew up on the same block in which Bill and Cheryl Hurley now live in downtown Leesburg, right in back of the Presbyterian Church, Leesburg Pres. And I was catechized in the Presbyterian Church when I was a small kid. How many of you have ever been catechized? It's not surprising in the Bible Church that we have a small number of hands. Catechism is a process when you're 12 years old where you take this little book, and it's got 101 questions and 101 answers worked out by theologians about 350 years ago. It's a wonderful thing, actually, to know. You'll know a lot of theology if you know those 101 questions and answers. So that summer when I was 12 years old, I went up behind the house every day to the Presbyterian Church, and a pastor there would sit with you and work through those questions and answer your questions. And at the end of this process, you stand in front of the pastors of the church, and they ask you the 101 questions, and you have to know the answers. I don't remember them. It's kind of like Awana on steroids. I don't remember all of the questions or all of the answers, but I remember the first one. And what you have to know about the Westminster Catechism is it took about 100 theologians 3.5 years to write it. And after all of that contemplation, they signed a pledge every Monday that they went to work. They worked 5 days a week, and then they preached on the weekends. They signed a pledge every Monday when they went to work that to the best of their ability, they would bring nothing to the deliberations except the Word of God. And after all of that, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? That's a good question. And I think they got the answer right. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I rediscovered this on a trip to Indonesia. My wife Heidi and I went over about 9 years ago and visited some friends who are missionaries there, the Winships. Second day we were there, we both got really, really sick. And we're in bed most of the rest of the time. Indonesia's on the opposite side of the globe, so when you go there, you're off by 12 hours in your time. Can't sleep. You wake up at tremendously odd hours, and I was sick anyway. And at 4:30 a.m., the call to prayer goes out because it's a Muslim nation. And in a place the size of Reston, let's say, there might be 25 mosques. And they've all got these metal horns, these public address horns, on the outside of the mosque. And they all start their prayers at 4:30, but they're not praying the same thing. So it's just cacophonous noise at 4:30 in the morning. So I would wake up because I was sick and I couldn't sleep anyway. And I would turn on the TV. That's what I did the first night. I'd turn on the TV, but there's nothing on except Oriental people kicking each other in, what do they call those, martial arts movies. I'm not a fan of martial arts movies. So I picked up a book that a friend of mine had given me before the trip. It's called The Pleasures of God. It's available back in the bookstore. By John Piper. Now, only John Piper would write a 300-page reflection on a sentence. But he did. And this is the sentence. I'll say it a couple of times. It's a valuable sentence. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its affection. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its affection. If you want to know someone, look at their affections, and you will see what is most important to them. If we would know God, we must know what He is committed to with all of His might. Then we must commit ourselves to the same thing that He is committed to. We must be certain to see God as He really is, as He is revealed to us in the Scripture, or this is what we will do. We will invent a God of our own imaginings. We want to avoid what Albert Schweitzer said that historians do: look down the well of human history and see only a reflection of ourselves. We don't need to see that. We need to see God. We need to see God as He really is. One of the ways that we can see God is by looking at His attributes in the Scriptures. These are organized for us in systematic theologies. Very helpful. Some of His attributes are holiness, goodness, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, wrath, love, jealousy, wisdom, truthfulness, eternality. But there's one attribute of God that I had never thought of, and I probably never would have in my whole lifetime. And it used to be in a lot of systematic theologies, not so much anymore. And the attribute is simplicity. God is simple. You don't think of God as being simple, do you? You think, well, He can hear 10,000 prayers at the same time and answer them all. That's not simple. But here's what I mean. You and I are complex. We are divided in the reasons that we do things. We have competing interests in our mind in the space of 30 seconds. God's not like that. He's simple in this way. God does everything that He does without exception, ultimately, for one reason. I want to try and persuade you this morning, if you're not already, as the answer to my first question, that the chief end of God is to enjoy glorifying Himself. And to further convince you that this is wonderful news for those who believe. Now, this sounds strange to us because we're more familiar, generally speaking, with our duties than we are with God's designs. We know why we're made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but why does God exist? Why does God exist? What should be and therefore is uppermost in God's affections? It matters a lot what God is committed to, what His ultimate allegiance is to. We don't have to guess. God answers the question at every point in redemptive history, from creation to glory. So we're now going to survey in redemptive history, creation to glory, in 10 minutes. My apologies to Pastor Mike. You've got a handout in your flyer, in your bulletin. I'm not going to ask you to flip to all these places in Scripture. We're going to go quickly through about 12 different passages. They're listed here for you. If you want to know where they are, you'll be able to find them helpfully. And there's some space on the back if you need to take some notes. I'm going to do this in a question and answer format. I'm going to ask a question, then we'll use God's Word to answer it. And we will see why God does everything that He does. Why did God create us? Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created, why? For my glory, whom I formed and made. Why did God choose a people for Himself and make Israel His chosen possession? Jeremiah 13:11. I made the whole house of Israel cling to me, says the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Why did God rescue them from bondage in Egypt? Psalm 106, 7 and 8. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider thy wonderful works, but rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea. Yet He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. And why did God spare them again and again in the wilderness in spite of their rebellion? Ezekiel 20. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I brought them out. And why did not God cast away His people when they rejected Him and asked for an earthly king? Remember that in 1 Samuel? the people of Israel have God himself as their king. And they insult God and say, we'd like a king like those other nations. We think it's going pretty well for these other nations. They've got an earthly king. We'd like an earthly king too. So God gave them what they asked for, an earthly king. And then Samuel says to the people of Israel, fear not, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. For the Lord will not cast away his people for his great name's sake. He acts for the sake of his name. Why did God use his sovereign power to bring back his people from exile after he had punished four generations of sin? We saw that in Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. For my sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And why did the Son of God come to earth and to his final decisive hour? I figure when somebody's about to die, you will hear the prayer of their heart. You will hear about the most important thing in their lives as they're about to die. Jesus is about to die, and here's what he says in the high priestly prayer in John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. And why did he say of the Apostle Paul and commission him for ministry? The Apostle Paul is persecuting the church, thinking he's serving God. And God calls him. And the first five verses of Romans 1 go as follows. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace, that is grace to believe, and apostleship, grace to serve. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith. That's the penultimate aim. To bring about the obedience of faith, here's the ultimate aim. For the sake of his name among all the nations. God's glory displayed to all the nations is the reason that the Apostle Paul was saved and commissioned to do the work that God gave him to do. And now the consummation. Why will Jesus come again? 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Those who do not obey the gospel will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day. Why? To be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed. That's why he's coming. There are at least 100 more passages in the scriptures like these. When God's ultimate aim is explicit, it's always his glory. Please feel the force of God's holy and inerrant word about why God does what he does. I used to just read over these phrases about God's acting for the sake of his name or for the sake of my praise or for my glory. I used to just read over them and not pay any attention, but we may not do that. We may not. Why? If we fail to see that God's greatest goal is his own glory, we will never understand large portions of God's word. Can't understand it. If you don't know the ultimate aim, you don't get it. If we don't understand God's greatest goal, we will never understand our greatest goal. And we will fail to live life in the way that God has designed it. For his glory and for our joy. Now here's a quote from John Piper. My experience in preaching and teaching is that American evangelicals receive this truth with some skepticism, if they receive it at all. None of my sons has ever brought home a Sunday school paper with the lesson title, God Loves Himself More Than He Loves You. But it is profoundly true. And so generation after generation of evangelicals grow up picturing themselves at the center of the universe instead of God being at the center of the universe. I was privileged to be at a conference on preaching Last week, Heidi and I went down along with one of our elders, Ray Shove, and we heard some great preachers, Ligon Duncan, C.J. Mahaney, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur. They're all there, and it was a wonderful, wonderful event. Piper said in the course of his message, he said, evangelical joy in the United States is paper thin because we do not feel the weight of God's glory. I want to deal with two possible objections to God's doing. There may be many that rise in your mind to God's doing everything he does for his own glory. Let me deal with two possible objections just briefly. The first objection, we don't like people who are enamored with themselves. Why would we like God to be like that? God is not a man. What is proper, indeed unavoidable for God, would not be right for us, but it is right for God. If God valued anything more than the glory of his name, he would at that point be an idolater. God's not an idolater. He values what is most valuable. There's nothing else that he could value above his own perfection. There isn't anything that's more perfect than he is. When God acts to preserve the glory of his name, he acts to preserve that which gives us hope. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 73, express the object of his hope. Remember Schuylkill's sentence, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its affection. Listen to the object of the psalmist's affection. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you hear how God-centered the psalmist is? He writes under the inspiration of the Spirit that nothing on earth compares to knowing God. Now, a second possible objection to God's doing everything that he does for his glory. Seeking your own glory isn't loving. Now, when people are primarily concerned with their own image and their own praise, they usually don't care much about what happens to other people. And 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love seeks not its own. That's what it says, right? So how can God say, for my own sake I do it. I acted for the sake of my praise. My glory I won't give to another. How can God do that? If God is the God of love, won't he act on our behalf? So, is God for his own glory, or does he love us? Here's the answer. If God were to abandon the goal of his own self-exaltation, you and I would be the losers. His aim to bring praise to himself and his aim to bring joy to his people are the same aim. They stand where they fall together. And I think we'll see that looking at the following question. What would God give us to enjoy that would show him to be most loving? What could he give us? There's only one possible answer, right? He would give us himself. I want you to see that in a couple of passages of Scripture. Ephesians 2. It tells us why Christ came. Beginning of verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to what? To the Father. We don't just have forgiveness of sins, but we also have access to the Father in whose presence there was fullness of joy, at whose right hand there were pleasures forevermore. And 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. God is pursuing us to give us what is best. Not prestige, not wealth, might not even be health in this life, but a rich, full vision and fellowship with himself. God gave us himself in the person of Christ, who died so that we could have forgiveness of sin in a way that God is still seen to be righteous and glorious. And he brings us into a relationship with God in whose presence there is fullness of joy. This, to me, was a grand discovery about 9 years ago. God's glory and my enjoyment of it, which I had learned about as a child in Leesburg, was God's aim in everything that he does. This thought sustains my hope. God gets the glory, and as he glorifies himself, he gives joy to his people. All right, that's question one. I promise you an answer to question two. What does a life lived with God's ultimate goal, as our ultimate goal, look like? When Mike asked me to speak, he said, you can speak about whatever you want, as long as you tell them about Mrs. Patton. Okay, so by way of encouragement, an example, I will give you a story about Louise Patton, who I met when I was in high school, and about the way a life looks that is lived with God's glory as the ultimate goal. Louise Patton was a teacher at Loudoun County High School. She came to Christ when she was about probably 45 or 50 years old. She was radically changed. She was joyful. She rented a bus, she and her husband Frank, they both came to Christ at the same time. And they would take the kids from Leesburg, which was a dinky little town at that time, and she would take us all down on a bus to Falls Church, Virginia, where they had Youth for Christ rallies, where you could hear what passed for contemporary Christian music back then, and preaching. It was wonderful. I was from Leesburg. It's a small farm town. I was looking for a place to sing outside of the Grange Hall. And I found a place to sing. And in a few months, I found the person that I would sing about for eternity, Christ. When I was a senior in high school, Mrs. Patton took me over to Leesburg Golf and Country Club where I worked. And we sat in her car and we prayed that God would give us the opportunity to present a clear witness for Christ at Loudoun County High School. About 2 weeks later, I was invited to read the scriptures over the public address system every morning, sitting next to Oliver Trumbo, who's the principal of the school. Mrs. Patton was a very influential person. She was persistent. We formed a traveling singing group of about 30 kids, and we traveled in the tri-state area back in 69 and 70. And by God's grace, we saw some people come to Christ. But my favorite story about her is the census story that I learned at her memorial service about 2 years ago. There's a lady in Leesburg who had taken an extra job as a census taker, and she went to Mrs. Patton's house. And Mrs. Patton was a very kind of formal lady, and she invited her in for tea while they would do these, fill out the questions. You know, it was all done by hand back then. And she answered all the questions, and then she led the lady to Christ. And then the lady went home and told her husband. Her husband was not thrilled. In fact, he was furious. What are you doing telling my wife that she's a sinner and she needs to repent? I'm the boss in my house. Who are you? So he stormed over to their house to confront the Pattons, and they led him to Christ. And they led their children to Christ. And now they have grandchildren. And they are being raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. All because of one person who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and who had joy. Her life was attractive to others. The key characteristic in her life was joy, but it wasn't just joy. It wasn't just her personality. It was joy in God. It was joy because she's a sinner who's been redeemed by a gracious and holy God. Joy and rejoicing are mentioned in Scripture about 500 times. That means they're important. I looked it up on my computer, which is a Macintosh. Last week, Mike stood right about here and he said, "The sin is in the computer." Mike's not good with computers. But if you have a Windows computer, this is undoubtedly true. In fact, you might say with Windows, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you have a Mac, there is righteousness, peace, and joy. May God forgive me for misusing the word. I want to give you three more examples of people who lived by faith and lived joyously because they counted Christ as more valuable than anything that the world has to offer. One is a philosopher. One is from the Old Testament by way of the New. And one is our Lord Jesus himself. First, a philosopher. Blaise Pascal lived in the 17th century. He's a French genius. He invented algebra, mathematician, he's a philosopher, he proved the concept of a vacuum, he's a remarkable guy. When he's 31 years old, around 1650, he's running headlong from God by his own admission, something happened. And when it happened, he wrote it down on a piece of parchment, and he sewed it into the lining of his coat so that he would never forget. And they found it about 8 years later when he died at the age of 39. Listen to the way that God entered his life 352 years ago. Year of Grace, 1654. Monday, 23 November, Feast of St. Clement. From about 10:30 at night to about half an hour after midnight, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars. Certitude, heartfelt joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God, joy, joy, joy. Tears of joy. Jesus Christ, may I never be separated from Him. Two more examples. This one's from the Old Testament by way of the New. In Hebrews, the great faith chapter, 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. How did he do this? He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He considered the reproach of Christ, suffering on behalf of Christ, to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, which would have been the greatest treasures on the earth at that time. Why? Suffering because of Christ is better than the world, anything that the world can offer. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 11? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What should you do? Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. And we know earlier in Hebrews 11, we're told that he who would come to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You cannot come to God apart from this understanding. Now here's the ultimate example, though, of a life lived with a view of God's glory in mind and the joy that God wants to provide for his people. And so Lord Jesus himself, as you might expect, in Hebrews 12, at the end of the great faith chapter, listen to the first two verses of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see the motivation there? For the joy that was set before him. Jesus was motivated by the joy of being glorified with the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Remember that high priestly prayer in John 17? I want them to see my glory. Now when God says, I want you to see my glory, that's love. Because his glory is what will bring us joy. In both cases, Moses and Jesus, the joy of being with God, who is our reward, enabled them to act without fear, boldly, and lovingly toward others. God was greatly glorified, and they were joyful. And the joy is the kind of joy that lasts forever. And here's a picture of it in 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I have two more questions for you. What does this kind of life, that is a life lived with God's ultimate goal as your ultimate goal, look like for believers? And what do these things mean for those who haven't yet trusted Christ? I think there's a Jonathan Edwards quote that will be quite helpful to both groups. You have to listen closely when I quote Edwards because he uses some old English. God glorifies himself toward the creatures in two ways. Number one, by appearing to their understanding through the mind. And secondly, in communicating Himself to their hearts, and in their rejoicing and delighting in and enjoying the manifestations which He makes of Himself. God is glorified not only by His glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. Now here's the key sentence. When those that see it, His glory, delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received by the whole soul, both by the understanding and by the heart. Now, there are many more things that could be said about this kind of life. But there's a quote from C.S. Lewis about the reason that we worship God that I think will be helpful. I didn't used to understand why we had to praise God. I wondered if he had some kind of self-esteem issues or he needed to be praised. I just didn't understand it when I was a child. But Lewis's comments about why God desires to be praised helped me put together these two ideas, that the joy that God commands and provides goes along with the glory that He will not give to another. Here is what Lewis said. It's an extended quote, but I think you'll find it helpful. The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything else, had strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment or approval or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless, and sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Readers praise their favorite author. Walkers praise the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. There's praise of weather and wines and dishes and actors and horses and colleges and countries and historical personages and children and flowers and mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we cannot help but do about everything else that we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the joy. It completes the enjoyment. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Here's the key. We praise what we enjoy because the delight is incomplete until it is expressed in praise. I've never seen anybody let's say you went to UVA and you go back to UVA for a game and they're doing well and they score a touchdown. I've never seen any of the fans go, "That was really good." We praise what we enjoy. If we've read a great book, we will more than likely tell others about it. It's part of the enjoyment. If I'm reading a great book and I'm sitting alongside my wife, I'll read her a passage from it so that she'll know what it is that I'm enjoying. It's part of the enjoyment. Jonathan Edwards said, "Joy is the great ingredient in praise, and praise is the most joyful work in the world. Therefore, if God is truly for us, if He would give us what is best, if He would make our joy full, what did Jesus say? These things I came to do so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full. If He would do that, He must make it His aim to win our praise for Himself. Glory for Himself through the joy of His people." Now here's a quote from John Piper. "When God does all things for the praise of His glory, He preserves for us and offers to us the only thing in the entire universe which can satisfy our longings. God is for us, and therefore has been, is now, and always will be first for Himself. I urge you not to resent the centrality of God in His own affections, but to see this truth as what it is. It is the foundation, it is the fountain of your everlasting joy." What does all of this mean to those who do not know Christ? What does God clearly want to say to you? I have six sentences for you. It won't take long. I'm going to present the gospel with this in view. Don't think, those of you who are believers, "I'll tune this out. I've heard the gospel 500 times. Listen to it as though you never had. Six brief statements about the gospel and our response. God created us for His glory. That's pretty clear by now. Not to add to His greatness. You can't make perfection more great. but to reflect His glory back to Him and to the principalities and the powers, and to everyone else on the earth. Secondly, God's design tells us what our duty is. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. There's a command to glorify God in everything, even something as insignificant as eating or drinking. Number three, all of us have failed to glorify God as we should. None of us has treasured Christ as much as we should have. All sin is a failure to treasure God and to treasure something else more than you treasure Him. So all of us have sinned. Why does that matter? Because the wages of sin, what we earn because we are sinners, is death. We've belittled the glory of God by preferring other things above Him, and the sentence for that is hell. Hell is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times by the Lord Jesus Himself, the one who came to die so that we could avoid hell and be with God forever and have everlasting joy. Speaks about hell 11 times. So what? God sent His only Son, Jesus, to provide eternal life and joy. Here's a trustworthy saying from 1 Timothy 1 that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The good news is that Christ died for sinners like us and that He rose from the dead to gain the victory over sin and death and hell that you and I could never win if we all worked together for eternity. We never could have done it. It required a perfect sacrifice, and Christ has made the perfect sacrifice for our sins. This means that God can acquit guilty sinners and still be just. He can still be glorious because the sin has been punished on the back of Jesus Christ. And lastly, the benefits purchased by the death of Christ belong to those who repent and trust in Christ. Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out. Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You don't earn your salvation. You cannot merit it. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. What does it mean to repent? It means to turn away from deceitful promises of sin. And then to have faith. What is faith? Believing the promises of God, including the big promise that He will forgive our sins because of the life and the death, the perfect sacrifice, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures alone. Does that make sense to you? If you're not a believer and you're here with us this evening, this afternoon, this morning, whatever time it is, if you desire the kind of joy that comes from being satisfied in God, if you want to be forgiven of your sins, if so, then God is at work in your life. What should you do? As we pray, repent. I'm not talking about making yourself better so that you can earn your salvation. You could never do that. I'm talking about changing your mind, making God's goal your goal. And then call upon Jesus to save you. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are good. You are so kind, so faithful, so righteous, so perfect in every way. And You came into this world and sacrificed Your perfect life to pay the penalty for our sin that we could never pay. All praise and thanks goes to You. Lord Jesus, if there are some among us this morning who do not know You, please work in their hearts so that they might hear and repent. And believe. We trust You for that work, Lord, because we can't do it. Take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. We thank You and we praise You in the name of Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen.